Now let's take our Bibles and let's look in Genesis, and we are in chapter 41. Now in verse 16, where we arrived at last week, the last thing that we hear from Joseph in that verse, after the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, says to him that I've heard that you are able to interpret dreams. Joseph answered him in verse 16, "It is not in me." I think that is a very profound truth. It is not in me. Joseph was saying what we who know the Bible know, and that is, there is no spirituality in me whatsoever. I have no wisdom to offer. I have no prayer and no work to bring. I have no decision. I have no faith to effectuate redemption. It is not in me. I do not have it. Yet God used this man who recognized this about himself. God used him to be a revealer of truth. And the primary truth that we are able to see today is that God used him to reveal his predestination and his providence. And so then he goes ahead to say to Pharaoh in verse 16, God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. So how he came to arrive at that, we do not know exactly. But the thing that we know right off of the bat is in this, as he is a revealer of truth, is that he is a picture of Christ. So I want you to consider one thing, and I'll do this fairly quickly. I'm going to give some of you who think about and do bring Bible messages and who bring messages for us from time to time, I'm going to give you a little outline that you might want to look at and consider. In the New Testament, there is the word mystery that is used. Jesus uses the word, Paul uses the word, and John the Apostle uses this word mystery. For example, Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, unto you, meaning unto you my disciples, it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them it is not given. So the word mystery is a word that Christ used to distinguish him and the reason that he came into the world apart from the rest of the biblical or theological world, even of his day. Now the word mystery is not like you think of as watching a mystery on television or reading a book that is a mystery. This word mysterion means something once hidden and now revealed. So I want you to see how Paul uses this word mystery in the letter of Ephesians. So if you'll go back to the place of our reading in the book of Ephesians, I'm going to show you five places where he uses this word mystery beginning in the first chapter. First of all, he spoke of the mystery of God's will. If you'll look in verse number 9 of the first chapter, he said, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. And if you back up and see what he's been saying before that, what does he begin with? Well, he begins with the fact that God has chosen us in connection with Christ, that is, his person and his work, from the foundation of the world. And then after that, he begins to speak of the blessings of the gospel. He speaks of sanctification, and he speaks of justification. He speaks of adoption, and he speaks of being accepted in Christ. He speaks of his redemption. He speaks of being declared his son, his adoption, and he speaks of forgiveness. So this he calls the mystery of God's will. So that's the first way he uses this word, the mystery of his will. Then if you'll look in verse number 2, I'm sorry, in verse number 3, chapter number 3 rather. I'll get it straight. In chapter number 3, in verse number 2, he speaks of the grace of God, but the word mystery appears in verse 3 and 4, and then again, I believe, in 9. So if you look in 3, how that by revelation he'd made known unto me the mystery. Then I'll then look in verse 4, whereby when we read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And then in verse 9, to make known unto me all that all men may see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Well, the mystery that he's talking about, again, goes back to the grace of God. This is the mystery of God's grace. And that mystery is laid out for us in verse number 6. And that is that the Gentiles should be, number one, fellow heirs. The Jews thought that they were the only ones, being the chosen seed, as they thought, from Abraham. But Paul declares by the grace of God that Gentiles have been made fellow heirs of this mystery. Now that ought to mean something to you and to me, because that's speaking directly to us. We are Gentiles. And so God has made Gentiles to be fellow heirs. But not only fellow heirs, secondly, of the same body. We're of one body, not two bodies, not separated by time, not separated by intelligence, not separated by bloodline, not separated by economic level. There is no separation. We are all one body. At the cross, it was all made equal. The blood of Jesus Christ came in behalf of both Jews and Gentiles, men and women, rich and poor, all kinds of people. So we are made of one body. And the third thing that he says, that we are partakers. When you see that word, that's a word that means fellowship. We are fellowshippers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now these prepositional phrases always catch my attention. So the first one would be of his promise. The second one would be in Christ. And the third one would be by the gospel. When those prepositional phrases are linked together, which Paul is apt to do, it's a very powerful statement of us being partakers in God's promise to save by Jesus Christ. So first of all, you have the mystery of his will. Secondly, you have here the mystery of God's grace. And now then, if you look over to chapter 5, in chapter 5 and in verse 32, he says, and this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. When you read this, you think that he's talking about husbands and wives, and you think he's talking about the family and children, and there certainly is an application, but he's really talking about the church, isn't he? And when he says that he's talking about this mystery of Christ and his bride, as a husband loves his wife, Christ loved the church. And as a wife responds to her husband, the church responds to Christ. And what a wonderful and glorious picture that we have, and that we can know in our homes, we can know in our marriage, that we are illustrating Christ and his bride. And then if you look over in chapter 6, this would be the last place, in verse number 19, and for me, chapter 6 and 19, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Now then, that becomes a critical point as to what you understand the gospel to be. Some think the gospel has to do with social things. So they have a social gospel in which they're trying to change society. But the gospel is the good news of how God put away sin in behalf of a particular people. It's the good news of God's law and God's justice satisfied. It's the good news of God's wrath turned away. It's the good news of righteousness earned, righteousness accepted, and righteousness imputed. It's the good news of God's elect forgiven and redeemed and justified. It's the good news of salvation outside of us and in Christ at the cross. Altogether outside of us. So that my decision, my thoughts, my deeds have not one thing to do with it. It would not be good news if it in some way depended upon me. I couldn't do it. I would not be able to keep it. I would not be able to bring it to pass. So as Joseph is a revealer of God's secrets, Christ is the revealer of God's mysteries. And so with that in mind, that's a little bit of a long introduction, I know. And we have a lot of verses to try to cover. But whichever way, we're going to finish this 41st chapter today. But in Joseph being a revealer, he is a picture and a type of Christ. Now go back with me to Genesis 41, if you would please. The first thing you have is the dream of Pharaoh. So look with me, please. And I would not read this because I know that probably you're familiar with it, but there may be someone, maybe one of our boys or girls, that need to hear this read. And maybe someone who's joined us by our live streaming. So the Pharaoh's dream begins in 17 and goes through verse 24. So look with me, please. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, in my dream, behold, I stood upon the bank of the river. And behold, there came up out of the river seven kine, fat-fleshed, well-favored, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, seven other kine came up after them, poor and very ill-favored, lean-fleshed, such as I never saw in all the land of Egypt for badness. And the lean and the ill-favored kine did eat up the first seven fat kine. And when they had eaten them up, it could not be known that they had eaten them, but they were still ill-favored as at the beginning. And so I awoke. And I saw in my dream, and behold, seven ears came up in one stalk, full and good. And behold, seven ears withered, thin and blasted with the east wind, sprang up after them. And the thin ears devoured the seven good ears. And I told unto the magicians, but there was none that could declare it unto me. Now when he's talking about the kine, he's talking about an ox or a cow or some form of cattle that they would have had. When he's talking about the river, surely he's talking about the great Nile River. And so he's gone and he's seen these cattle and he's seen this corn or this grain that has come up, and the seven that were good were eaten up by the seven that were bad. And I'll tell you what that means here in just a minute. So look with me in Joseph's interpretation in verse 25. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one, and God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. And the seven good kine are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years, and the dream is one. And the seven thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showed unto Pharaoh. And behold, there came 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. And there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of the famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now Joseph was as fearless as any prophet of the Old Testament, like Elijah. And what he told him is, this is what God is about to do. Now, we don't always know what God is about to do. Most of the time, we know very little of what God is about to do. You think of your own life and how things change for you, and you think you know, but you don't know what God is about to do. But nevertheless, what he proclaimed to him is very obvious, and that is that the God that he knew and worshiped, the only God in the universe, is a God of predestination. He is a God who has marked off beforehand what he is going to do. But not only a God of predestination, he's also a God of providence. And as a God of providence, it's very simple what that is. It is the execution of God's predestination. That's all providence is. It's the execution of God's predestination. It includes God's first causes. It includes all of God's means. It includes all of God's final purposes or goals. The essential attribute of any rational being is that he acts with a reference to the end of a thing. Well, God is the highest of rational beings, and therefore God does what he must do in the framework of his predestination and his providence. He acts not outside of his predestination and providence, for indeed it cannot be done. So Joseph spoke of God's sovereignty, and he took sovereignty out of the hand of Pharaoh with one blow of the hammer, and announced and declared that sovereignty is in the hand of God. So it is what God does that matters. And it seems to me that only the most denying of men or women, the most ignorant or the most blind, would be unwilling to see that what God is about to do tells of God's predestination and his providence. Notice how bold he was. In verse 30, he spoke of the famine that shall consume the land. And so when he speaks of the seven good being eaten by the seven bad, and still the seven bad are not any better than they were before, what it's telling us is that the 7 years that are going to follow when the famine comes, they'll eat up those 7 years of plenty as if they never were. All the 7 years of plenty will not be able to overcome the 7 years of famine. He tells us in verse 31, or he told him, it will be grievous. And he told him, for this purpose, the dream has been doubled. And he told him in verse 32, that the thing, look in verse 32, the thing is established. Established is a verb, it's a word of action, and it means to fix or to make steadfast. It cannot be changed. There is no prayer that's going to change it. There is no science that's going to change it. Nothing is going to be able to change it. It is a thing that is established. And furthermore, he says, God will shortly bring it to pass. God will soon bring this to pass. You cannot do anything about it. God is a God of sovereignty. So how can we read this again, I ask, without seeing God's sovereignty, God's predestination? Only the most blind, only the very most blind, will deny this truth. And yet, they certainly will deny that God is a God of absolute predestination. Well, then Joseph's guidance is what follows in verse 33 down through verse 36. Now therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that come, and lay up corn or grain under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store in the land against the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through famine. So Joseph here is the great counselor. He is the great interpreter of dreams, and now he's the great counselor, even for Jehovah in a foreign nation, namely Egypt. And of course, again in this, he is a picture and a type of Christ. Because what did Isaiah say of the Lord Jesus? He said, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." As Joseph was a counselor, so Christ is a counselor. And what does it tell us in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 30? That God made Christ be unto us wisdom. In other words, Christ is the only answer we need. Christ biblically understood. Christ doctrinally understood according to the body of truth that describes him. So we look not to an experience. We look not to a prayer. We look not to a revelation of life. We look not to a creed or to even a system of doctrine, but we look to Christ. Christ is the one to whom we look. He is the great counselor. As Paul said, summing up all of his doctrine in Colossians 3 and 11, Christ is all in all. All is cold, barren, and lonely without Christ. God has made him to be our wisdom, so in him we find our rest. Well, then look on with me in verse 37. As I press on a little bit, we have Pharaoh's decree. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants. In verse 38, and Pharaoh said unto his servants, "Can we find such a one as this? As this is a man in whom the Spirit of God is." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "For as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as you are. Thou shalt be over my house, and according to unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring of his hand, put it up on Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in a vesture with fine linen, and put a gold chain upon his neck, and made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, "Bow the knee," and made him ruler over the land of Egypt. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name, I'll let you pronounce that, I'll do the best I can, Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him to wife Asnath, and the daughter of Pothrah, the priest of On. And Joseph went into all over the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh called for Joseph, what did Joseph do? Joseph accommodated himself, and he followed after the Egyptian custom. He denied himself, as when the Lord calls, we deny ourselves. For the Jewish custom was for him to have a full beard. It was to wear the clothing was like that of a Jewish man. But He didn't do that. He willingly shaved. He willingly put on the clothes. And think of it, the same cloth, the same clothes that his father had put up on him, that had been ruined and put blood upon and taken to his father, now has been replaced with the true thing that would make him stand out among all in all of the land. I could talk a little more about these names that are here, but I'm going to rush on. I'll just simply tell you that the name Joseph is a name that says, may God add posterity. That's sort of the idea of the name Joseph. But this name is a name that means revealer of secrets. So those two things will carry Joseph throughout the rest of his life. That is, may God add to posterity, and that he is a revealer of secrets. I will say this, that out of the union with his wife will come two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Manasseh is a name that means forgetting. We'll see that a little later on. And Ephraim means double fruitful. And these two will be related to the two kingdoms that will divide Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And we'll see how they relate as time goes forward. But let me press on and try to work my way a little further along if I can, please. It tells us in verse 46 that Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt in the 7 years of plenty. Seven plenteous years on the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food in the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. And the food in the field which was round about every city laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn or grain in the sand of the sea very much until he left numbering. In other words, everything was full. All of their bins were full, for it was without number. And unto Joseph were born two sons, and those sons that I've already spoken of. And Joseph called the name of the first Manasseh, and then in verse 52, the other Ephraim. And we'll see those names a little bit later on. Let me try to finish this up in verse 53 to 57. And the 7 years that were plenteous in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph hath said. And dearth was in all the lands, and all the lands of Egypt there was bread. And all the land of Egypt was famished. The people cried to Pharaoh, cried to the government for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith unto you do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. I think that's interesting. They sold it. They didn't give it to them. They sold it to them. It was their hands that they grew it. And it was theirs when they gave it, but they sold it back. Sold it back to them. The famine was over all the face of the earth. Joseph sold all the storehouses, sold to the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt, and all the countries came up to Egypt to Joseph for to buy grain because the famine was so sore in all the lands. Well, you know what this means. This means that God, by his predestination and by his providence, has set the stage, number one, for Jacob to have to relate to the Egyptians. He didn't want to do it. And it secondly is going to mean that the nation that's going to come out of these tribes, these 12 tribes, they're going to end up in Egypt. And that's going to ultimately, of course, lead to Moses and to deliverance. But I want you to think for a moment, as I try to bring a little conclusion here, that Joseph was an overseer over 2 7-year periods. The number 7 is the number for perfection. So when you double that, that is 14. But these two periods actually become one period. So that there is plenty and there is famine. And I make the comparison that there is truth and there is error. There is plenty and there is famine, and that represents man's spiritual experience. And the famine makes the plenty look as if it never existed at all. And I say to you that Christ is the overseer of an age of both truth and error, of both grace and works. And what did Jesus say in the parable of the seed? You have the grain that went to the wayside, to the stony place, and the thorns, but that's all one. And then you had grain that went to the good ground, and that's the prepared ground, and that's the other. So you have the one and the other. And both of them are going to go together through all of this age. Then you have the parable of the tares that Jesus speaks of. And what does he say of the parable of the tares? He said, let them both grow together until the harvest. So right now, we're living in this long period of plenty and famine. Plenty and famine. And the famine is so great that it looks like there is no plenty at all. Listen to what Amos said in chapter 8. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. But not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of the hearing of the word of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from the north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. You can go all over this land of religion that we live in. And the preachers are speaking of Christ, and they're going to use the word sovereignty. And they're going to speak even from time to time of God's predestination. And yet, they know not the gospel of sin put away for a particular people and righteousness earned and established and imputed. It was true for national Israel. It is true for Christendom alike. We are living in a long period of spiritual famine without the gospel. And just the few of us who know something about this gospel of sin put away by the body and the soul of Jesus Christ are able to find this word of God so clear. For those of us who believe this one singular gospel, we remain uninfluenced by free will religion. And we rest in not having a decision to accept Jesus for ourselves. We find it fully comforting that God has done everything. Christ did all of the obeying. God did all of the justifying. He puts it in our heart. We cannot help but come, and we gladly come. We rest in that finished work and that imputation of Christ's merit at the cross of Jesus Christ.